Today we get to do so many of the joyful things that the church gets to do as a gathered body. To sing songs together, hear God's word read and preached, to collect alms, to come together in just a few moments to his table. And it is to his table that we turn our attention this morning. Last week we began to see how the sacraments are signs and seals of God's grace on the journey of the Christian life. Specifically, last week we talked about baptism. This week we'll look at the Lord's Supper and unpack how it is that our Lord uses this meal as a means of grace in our lives. And it's appropriate that we're talking about this text here from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 on New Member Sunday, because Paul is here wanting to teach us that this meal is meant to signify our unity in the body because of Jesus' death for us. So we'll dive right in here. And young worshipers, I want you to think about this question as you read. What are the two elements of the Lord's Supper, and what do they represent? So on page 8 of your bulletin, 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. All flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but these words of our God will stand forever." Let's pray. Be present with us now, O Jesus, our great high priest, in the preaching of your word, and especially as we come to your table, and be known to us in the breaking of bread, you who live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen. Would you be seated? I don't know if you've ever played this game. If you could invite anyone in history, three people to a dinner party, who would it be? Invariably, if you play it in church, once you have to get past the kind of Sunday school answer and say Jesus, right? After that, we tend to think of the interesting people that we might invite for a meal. Here are my top three. I'll give them to you. Dirk Nowitzki, C.S. Lewis, Teddy Roosevelt. That's who I would invite. And that would be quite the dinner party, wouldn't it? Have you ever wondered, though, why is it a dinner party? Like, why is the question not, hey, who would you invite to come to your kid's soccer game? Or who do you want to have around on laundry day? Of course, the answer is obvious, because the dinner table affords us the kind of a kind of fellowship like no other, right? It's universally a place where conversation and communion happen. In every culture, some more than others, meals are the context for the most important and intimate relationships in one's life. So, my wife and I are food people, and I can recount for you almost every nice dinner that we've ever had out together. Now, that might signal one of two things. Either we haven't done it that much, or they're very memorable, and it actually signals both. I can remember the taste of the food, the atmosphere, the company, of course, the best part. I can recount, as I'm sure many of you can, some of the most memorable family dinners in my life, right? The first time I celebrated Thanksgiving with Alicia's family, it was a bit of a culture shock for me. I don't know what your tradition is, but my family does this dance at Thanksgiving where we get together and we pray, and then we spend about 10 minutes fighting over who's going to go first through the line. The food's sitting there getting cold while we're debating this. But this is not the tradition in Alicia's family. Her late grandfather, the patriarch of the family, was always and rightfully first one through the line. So the first time I go to Thanksgiving dinner, I'm just meeting a lot of the family for the first time. I'm trying to play it cool. I'm trying to, show who I am, put my best foot forward. And I decided I'm going to be the very last person through the line. So I load up my plate with all the goodies, turkey, stuffing, mashed potatoes, all that. And I'm looking forward to everyone being there in the dining room, and I'm going to join in. And just as I come in to sit down, Alicia's grandfather is arising from the table to go get dessert. So, now the family every year has fun at my expense with that story around most holiday meals. Here's the thing. Every society, whether it be a family, a culture, every society has shared liturgies around meals, norms, rules, and values that are communicated in those meals. Think about the rules around your table. Who sits at the head? Right? Are there phones allowed at the table? What do you talk about? Think about the rules around important tables in our culture. Right? Diplomatic meals often involve sharing of foods between cultures, and to reject the food is a rejection of the diplomatic relation, right? Well, in the first century context of the New Testament, dinner parties were one of the most important and symbolic parts of social life. They would almost be like walking into a restaurant in the civil rights era in America, right? Certain classes of people were expected to take certain seats. If you were invited to a dinner party, your social status was really signified by your seating proximity to the host. The closer you were seated to where the host was seated in the inner rooms of the house, the more socially important you were, which also meant, of course, you got the best food, best conversation, all the delights that the party provided. But if you were poor, you were either serving the wealthy, or you were consigned to another room in the house, or maybe even sort of the outer courtyard. So socially, a dinner party in the ancient world would have been one of the most visible kind of boundary markers between classes. And isn't this important in light of what we talked about last week about the sacraments, that these are the things that Christ has ordained, baptism and the Lord's Supper, to set apart and to call his people out on the road with him, not these other signs and symbols that our culture uses to set apart. And make no mistake, the Lord's Supper, his table, this feast where Christ is the host, this could not be any more different than the first century dinner parties we're talking about. And really, it couldn't be any more different from any other meal you're a part of. It's meant to bring together Christ's one body from all walks of life around the central themes of our faith, the death of Christ, his resurrection, his attending to the table from his seat in heaven, and his promise to return. The Lord's Supper unites and sustains the church on the road with Jesus, and it anticipates the end of his journey, the end of our journey in his presence. It is, in the truest sense of the phrase, a means of grace. And yet, we so often take God's grace and turn it into something man-made or divisive, which is why the Apostle Paul indicts the church here in Corinth, saying, hey, instead of the ways that you are using this meal to divide, the Lord's Supper actually unites. As we read earlier, there seems to be an abuse of the Lord's Supper going on here at this church. Now, in the New Testament churches, the Lord's Supper was often served in the context of a whole meal, sometimes called a love feast, one of these social kinds of dinner parties. And this is the context for the discussion here. The whole church, it seems, was supposed to come together for a meal, and during that meal, celebrate the liturgy of the Lord's table. But what was happening? Well, these meals would be hosted in the homes of the wealthiest church members. They would have the space to host it. And they would have also the leisure time and the resources to bring the good food and wine, to arrive early, to take the best seats near the host, right? What about the poor? Well, probably they had to finish their work, maybe even right up until dark. So they're arriving late, and they're seated really outside of the inner circle, and they've missed out on the good food and wine. They're coming now just to the potluck with whatever they could scrounge up. And here's the thing. Nobody thought that was out of the ordinary. That's how things were in the ancient world. The division of the haves and have-nots was part and parcel of everyday life for these people, which is why Paul so sharply rebukes them, because those divisions are antithetical to the Lord's Supper and to the gospel that it points to. Jesus has given his life to make the outsider an insider, the stranger a citizen, the slave a free person, right? Here there's not Greek and Jew, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So, as odd as it sounds, when you come to this meal, you check your social status at the door. Our membership in Christ, as we talked about a few weeks ago, makes us members of one another in such a way that it really upends the social structures of prominence in this world. Even the greatest among us must become a servant, right? I read a story recently of a poor farmer who began to sense a growing distance between he and his daughter, who had married a wealthy businessman in town. And eventually the daughter moved off to the city, and her visits back to her hometown became more and more rare. And when the old farmer died, a younger man in the town who the farmer had kind of taken under his wing, he took it upon himself to arrange for the funeral, just the way that he knew the old farmer would want. Nothing too flashy, just a small gathering of those who were united to him by their commitment to this particular community. And the daughter comes back for the funeral, and when she does, it's one of the most uncomfortable experiences of her life. She shows up in high heels, and she stumbles across the rocky ground in the graveyard. And afterwards, she's invited to stay for a meal, but she declines and heads back to the city. Why? Because meals in that time and place were a sign of fellowship, community, camaraderie, and her invitation to this meal was a way back into the community from which she came. But she literally couldn't stand the people and the place from whom she had separated herself, and now that her poor farmer father was dead, she was free of them. Friends, it's worth considering when you approach this table, when you look around at those with whom you approach it, what unites you to them? What unites us together? Is it a particular branch of Christian theology? Is it our affluence? Is it whether or not you even like them, or whether they like you? Is it the Presbyterian Church in America that unites you, or evangelicalism in Dallas, or the neighborhood you live in, or the language you speak? No, 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 no. Instead, Paul tells us here exactly what unites us together. Look at verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." It is always and only the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus that unites his people. That's it. That's why they are the focal point of this meal, where Christ is the host, his body and blood the feast, and where he calls his people from every tribe and tongue and nation and social class to come here and dine. This meal was supposed to look different in the ancient world, and it's supposed to look different in our day too. Worth considering, I think, in an increasingly diverse city in our day, how does this meal look different from other tables in our city? And if it doesn't, why not? Another way to think about it is this. There's only really one way to come to this table. There's really only one class of people who are admitted to this table, and that is the poor in spirit, who know their need of refreshment. Because the Lord's Supper also sustains the church on the road with Jesus. Now, let me cut right to the chase about what it means that this meal is a means of grace. There has been a lot of misunderstanding around Paul's exhortation here to examine yourself so that you're not eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. And I want to get in the weeds a little bit of the grammar and theology of the text to show you how to correct that misunderstanding, okay? So look at verse 27. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." Okay, so this whole section that follows is about improperly partaking at the table in an unworthy manner. And this word for unworthy, it only occurs once in the New Testament in the Greek. And that makes it a little tricky to kind of compare how it's used with other uses, right? But it's an adverb, and it literally means unworthily or improperly. But here's the thing. English translations, all the way back to the King James Version, so going back centuries, have attached this adverb to the person who is eating and drinking. Reading something like, "Whoever eats and drinks unworthily." But Paul's emphasis in the entire surrounding context of this passage is on the very problem he's addressing, where the rich are despising the poor, and therefore they are missing the point of the meal. They are partaking in an unworthy manner, as the ESV says. That is, in a way that is not fitting for the nature of the sacraments. And the church has recognized this not just in our day, but in ages past. John Chrysostom, great preacher of the early church in the fourth century, said this to the rich here in Corinth. He said, "Does it not come into your mind what you were and what you have become? Do you not put yourself in remembrance that if this man be poor in possessions, you were much more beggarly in good works, being full of 10,000 sins? Nevertheless, God delivered you from all those and counted you worthy of such a table." In other words, the manner in which you are partaking of this meal fails to recognize that the meal itself is meant to call to mind for you how poor you once were and how Christ has made you rich here at his table. It is a means of grace. It communicates and calls to mind his grace in a special, visible way. And so Chrysostom goes on to say this, following Paul in verse 29, that if you fail to feed upon this grace, if this radical kind of mercy has not changed your heart, what's left but judgment? Here's the reason this is so important. Paul is not calling here for some pietistic introspection. He's actually doing the opposite. He's saying, look up at the sacrifice of Christ laid before you and look around at the body that you're a part of. And then Then examine your heart with regard to the way that you're partaking of this meal. Remember that you are far poorer than you ever knew, far more destitute, far worse off than you thought you were. But Jesus, by his blood, has made you worthy to eat at his table. How then could you despise others in the way that you celebrate the meal? I want you to understand what kind of damage it can do to our faith and to this means of grace to read this passage out of context. Because if you read it as, you know what, I've got to clean myself up this morning before I come to this table, you're missing the point of the table. If you think, you know, I sinned this morning, actually even a couple times on the way here when I cut that guy off and then, you know, gave him a particular sign. I haven't had time to repent, so I need to abstain. If that's your approach, you're missing the point of the table. One of the things that I got wrong when I was younger in the Christian faith was this. I thought that my experience of Christ in worship was directly correlated to how good I had been that previous week. Right, how many quiet times I had, how unstained I had kept myself from sin, and that my efforts were the fuel for an experience of God in worship. But that is exactly the opposite of Jesus' intention for the table. It is not our piety that fuels our worship. It's his broken body and shed blood that calls us here, that sustains us, that fills us up, weak and wounded though we are. It's not your works that prepare you to come to the table. It's the work of Jesus on your behalf. So, if you have to drag yourself to this table after a week of feasting on what the world has to offer and finding it lacking, come. Feast here on the food of the kingdom. If you've been too exhausted this week to even think about reading your Bible, come. Find rest here at the table. If you've been feeling beaten down and barely able to get up here, come. Find healing. Have a friend bring you here. This table is a means of grace. It signifies and seals to you the radical grace of Jesus to come after weak and wounded pilgrims like me, like you, and to sustain us and nourish us as we meet with him here. And make no mistake, that's what we're doing, spiritually feeding on him as he himself meets with us to give us more of his grace. That's why Jesus himself said, as Paul recounts here, that the things offered here, the body and blood of Jesus, they are, and by the way, these may be some of the most important prepositional phrases in the Bible. These things are for you. They're the gifts of God for the people of God, given to nourish us in all grace. But what then does it mean? What does it mean that we should examine ourselves? What does it mean to prepare to come to this table? It means that we should consider our heart's alignment with what this table proclaims. Paul tells us in verse 26 that we are proclaiming something when we come to this table. Well, if we're not proclaiming our own worthiness to partake, and if we're not proclaiming the kinds of things the world proclaims in social dinner settings, what are we proclaiming? Very simple, the death of Christ until he comes. There are two things here. We are proclaiming his death, his once-for-all sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. And just as a side note, this is why one of the reasons that we in our tradition don't believe that Christ is being sacrificed again and again and again here at this table, because he died once for all. And his death is sufficient to redeem his people. And his resurrected body now resides in heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. His body cannot be offered again as a sacrifice to God for our sins. That happened objectively already once for all. And here at this table, we remember his once-for-all sacrifice. But that's not all we do. We proclaim his death until he comes. What a jam-packed phrase. How can a dead person come back? Only if he's been raised, right? And how can we know he will come back? Only if he's promised it, right? So we don't only look back. We also look forward in hope, in the hope of the return of Christ when he will usher us into the greatest dinner party we will ever know, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the story that we are telling at this table. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. This is our hope. And the call to examine ourselves is a call to examine our alignment with that story and all that it entails. Are we attuned to the kind of unity depicted here at the table? If not, if we've maybe despised our brothers and sisters, if we have something against someone in the body or they against us, well, maybe there is some reconciliation that needs to take place before I come here. Because disunity runs contrary to the story this meal proclaims. Are we setting our hope on the death and resurrection and return of Christ? You know, that's really what we call fencing of the table. That's really what it's about. It's not a way to keep bad people out. It's a way to invite those who believe in this story to come and proclaim it together. It's about calling bad people, people who know our spiritual poverty and need, to the table of a good Savior who will feed us here and will feed us for all eternity in his presence. I'll conclude with this, even as we transition to the Lord's table now. One of the reasons that we started doing a weekly observance of the Lord's table is so that it regularly puts us on this kind of level ground. We all come here at the invitation of the host, and we all have the same seat. We all have the same access to his body and blood. This may be the only place, the church, where the ordinary distinctions that divide us simply don't matter. That's why Paul says, and I love it, he says, when you come together as the church, which is interesting, when you come together as a church, not as members of the same social class or theological persuasion, not as some voluntary neighborhood association meant to clean up the streets, not as some, you know, PTA board with the power to, you know, take on the big school board. But when you come together as church, this is how you do it. Around this table that unites, this meal that proclaims and sustains us, this weekly proclamation of our great hope. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, let's pray. Oh Lord, you spread a table for us in the wilderness, and we are grateful. Unite us together around the death of Christ here at this table, his resurrection, his ascension, his promise to return. Sustain us on the journey. Fill us up for the week ahead, for the weak and wounded, for the struggling, for the doubting. Lord, would you nourish us here at your table? For the spiritually poor, would you remind us of our wealth in the gospel at this table? Lord, even if a believer here needs to be dragged, kicking and screaming to this table by a friend, would you feed us on yourself? That's what you promised to do, and we give you thanks for it. In Jesus' name, amen.